here? And there are many mornings I wake up and I go, why am I here? But that's a question I think that all of us need to ask, and we need to ask it both individually and corporately. For it's a very interesting phenomenon that in the story of your life and the story of my life and in the history of the peninsula and even of this country and the world, at this time and this place, here we are together. Our lives are intersecting, they're touching one another, and we are joined together here in this body, this portion of the body of Christ we call PBC. And it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, why has God placed us here at this time and this place with this unique mix of people and gifts and personalities and backgrounds? What is it that God's trying to do among us? And because that is true, the words of the Sermon on the Mount are particularly appropriate for you and for me to consider. And that's why we've been looking at them. How we think about ourselves as individuals? How do we think about ourselves as the body of Christ? And answer that question, why are we here, is important for us. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we've recognized that Jesus is laying out for the people of His day and through them toward us a new plan, a new idea about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. He's challenging us to think in different ways about what it means to be the church. The audience to whom He was speaking had a very clear idea of what they thought the kingdom of God was about, and it was about being a Jew. And about being a nation that possessed the law, the Torah, identified by that long-standing covenant. But all those things that had been gracious gifts by God had begun to supersede God Himself. And their allegiance was more to their culture and their history and their tradition than it was to the God who had given them these wonderful and precious gifts. So Jesus began to speak into that. And His whole life was one of reorienting their thinking toward truly what God's kingdom was about and what their place in it and what was God doing in His world and for His people. So we're going to look. The Sermon on the Mount was perhaps His first great sermon or teaching about this kingdom. And so this morning, in concluding this series, we want to look back over our shoulder at some of the things we've been learning. We're going to divide what we're going to say into three parts. We're first going to talk about Jesus as the King. Secondly, about the kingdom of God and what is it like? What has Jesus taught us about that kingdom of God? And thirdly, what our response might be. How has God called us to respond to His message of the King and His kingdom? So we begin by looking, first of all, at the King. What does the Sermon on the Mount teach us about Jesus? Now, there are many, many things we could say, but I want to point your attention to three things. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, it's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Now, within those, you want to open those and kind of keep your wrists and hands loose because we're going to flip back and forth within those three chapters and look at some of the key themes of which Jesus wants to teach us about Himself and about His kingdom in that great sermon. Three things I want to point out that we learn about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In other words, He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament talked about. As Jesus opened the sermon and gave that portion of the sermon that we call the Beatitudes, where He talks about the kinds of characteristics that exemplify people of the kingdom, you'll note that associated with each of those characteristics is a blessing or a reward. Now, if you read just the rewards, the half of those opening verses, you would find that described there were the things that the people of Jesus' day longed for. He talked in the opening of chapter 5 about theirs would be the kingdom of heaven. They would be comforted. They would inherit the earth. They would be satisfied in the longings of their soul. They would receive mercy. They would see God. They would be called God's sons and daughters. And they would receive again the kingdom of heaven. These were all values and things that they longed for. Their whole history had been one in which they had felt that they were a nation of privilege, but wondered what God was doing because now they found themselves as this rather insignificant province way on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Now living under domination of foreign rule for quite some time, what they longed for a restoration to greatness that they felt was rightfully theirs as the people of God, as the possessors of Torah, as the keepers of the traditions that had been handed down. But Jesus, and promising and outlining these things, approaches it from a totally different way. And then when He gets down to verse 17 of chapter 5, He makes a radical statement that would have caused His audience to stop dead in their tracks. Notice what He says in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And in that one grand sweeping statement, Jesus reorients the whole thinking of those people, or calls them to reorient their thinking. For what was central in their life was the Torah, the law itself. That was what their loyalty was toward and all that it contained. But Jesus says to them, all that that Old Testament law and prophets talks about, all that it points to is summed up and fulfilled in me. So Jesus, identifying himself as the fulfillment of the law and prophets, now proclaims himself that he is the one that ought to be the object of their loyalty and their worship. Not Torah, not the traditions of their nation, not even their ethnic pride and all the things that sort of united them at that point. He is calling them to see that all of that pointed to something greater than that, and that great fulfillment was none other than himself. What an incredible, bold, even brash statement by Jesus. And it would at that point caused, I could almost hear the murmuring in the crowd. Even the voices of protest that might come out when he said, this is all pointing to me. So Jesus begins by proclaiming to us in this sermon that he is the one that deserves our loyalty, because he is the one that God has been pointing toward all along. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises, all God's plans. They are summed up, fulfilled, and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, the first thing we learn about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is, he is the Lord. He is the fulfillment of all that the Scriptures point to, and therefore, he is the one to whom we need to be loyal. He is the one that we commit ourselves to. Not to Torah, not to tradition, not to any other thing, but Christ alone. Secondly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on, not only is he the fulfillment of the law, he sets himself up and proclaims him to be the true interpreter of the law. At the end of the sermon, the crowds react by saying they were amazed because he was one who taught with authority. And part of that authority that comes forth from Jesus is he proclaims himself to be the true interpreter of God's intent in the Old Testament law. You notice in the section that followed his proclamation of being the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5, there's these series of teachings that we call the antitheses, where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. And over again, he demonstrates that he alone is the one who has the right, the privilege, the ability to correctly interpret the law. For rather than it being something that was to be worshipped in and of itself, or to be minutely scrutinized and applied in hundreds and hundreds of different legalistic ways, Jesus begins to show them that the law itself was a gracious gift for God, from God, to reveal God's heart for them. And in revealing God's heart for them and calling them to understand the true nature of the law, he says this is the description of what of the heart of kingdom people. Let me just use one of these as an example. Down in verse 43 of chapter 5, Jesus says this, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the people who are outside the family of God, the pagans, do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, or to be complete as He is complete. So what is He saying here? The normal approach of people is simply be self-protecting. And we all want to be nice to the people that we want, you know, that our friends and our close loved ones. He says, but kingdom living goes deeper. It doesn't say love the people that are lovely and your friends and hate your enemy. No, it calls us to a level of sacrificial living, even to those who are enemies, to demonstrate the ethic of love that's shown forth from God's heart toward us. We in turn show that forth to others. And so we become embodiment of the very heart of the law. So our focus is not on all the minute kinds of ways that we might manipulate the law and obedience to Christ to serve our own purposes, but it reflects a heart of God toward us and toward all people that we then reflect in our life. It's a movement from selfish living toward sacrificial living. And Jesus, as the sole interpreter of the law and as the Lord of that law, opens our hearts to that. Even all of these kinds of instructions fall into this category. For instance, even the ones on sexual purity and immorality. God is not, he's trying to reveal to us that he's not setting up a law that's designed simply to be restrictive. It's a law that's set to set us free from our own selves, from being caught in the trap and the web of pursuing our own selfish agendas at the expense of our own spiritual and physical health, but also the way we use and abuse others. So all through Christ's interpreting of the law, what He's saying to us is God graciously has opened up His heart to you to let you know what the kingdom life is all about. And when you follow Me and are loyal to Me, your heart is transformed into one of love. And so Jesus not only is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the law and therefore worthy of our allegiance and absolute loyalty, Jesus also is the interpreter of the law who opens up the very heart of God to us when we examine that law through His eyes. But thirdly, He also reveals Himself in this sermon as the Lord of all who calls us to a different kind of kingdom. If you notice in the opening verses of chapter 5 that we call the Beatitudes, and said all those things that Israel longed for. But Israel's approach toward achieving them had become one of military resistance and organizing themselves to somehow politically gain freedom from Rome and reestablish themselves as a national power. And so there were all kinds of insurrectionist movements, from the very militant and radically violent all the way up to some more pacifist approaches. But all the way through the culture, there was this desire to throw off the bonds of Rome. But Jesus' description of kingdom people is radically different than the system of power that we see in the world. He talks about things like being poor in spirit, recognizing our absolute bankruptcy before God, about mourning and being gentle and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. For Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of political power. It is a kingdom of spiritual power that is designed to show forth God's heart. And then in another one of His very radical statements at the conclusion of this sermon over in chapter 7, verse 21, He says in the end, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Not many will say to Me that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name and perform miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And that one closing warning that He gives, Jesus now proclaims Himself to be the Lord who will judge the intents of our hearts. He not only is the one who reveals the heart of God, but He is the Lord of all, who is the Lord of a different kind of kingdom, and who will one day be the one who stands in judgment over the very nature of our hearts and intentions. And Jesus claims for Himself a place that would have radically shaken those hearers. For who is this one who would stand and claim that He will be the one that they will answer to someday? That they would be the ones who would call Him Lord, Lord in vain because they've missed the point of His kingdom. But Christ sets Himself up as the final arbiter, not only of the law itself, but also the very heart of God and the judging of our own hearts and intents as well. So Christ portrays Himself in this sermon as the King of the kingdom. The one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament is pointed to. The one who is the true interpreter of God's law and the heart of God behind God's law. And the one who is the Lord of a kingdom that is very different from worldly standards and over which one day He will preside as the final judge of those who are in His kingdom or those who have missed it. A wonderful, powerful picture of King Jesus. Now, what kind of people or what kind of kingdom will a king like this have? It obviously will have its own set of values and its own agenda centered on Christ, our King. The problem that you and I have as kingdom people is we are most comfortable living out our lives according to our own agendas. And from time to time, we need to stop and think about how our lives are controlled by our own agendas, our own pursuits, and not that of King Jesus. Now, in the first service, we stopped at this point, and Cliff and the worship team sang a song for them. We can't do that in this service because of what happened in the first service. But let me just share with you a little bit of the content of that song. It's a song I actually quoted from a few weeks ago. It's called American Dream by the band Casting Crowns. And it's a song about a man who's pursuing full bore everything he can, his own, the American Dream. And there's some very poignant lyrics that appear over and over. He's got his heart set on, he's going to provide the finer things for his family. But there's this refrain that keeps repeating it over and over. At one point it says, he works all day and tries to sleep at night. And the verses talk about his further and further alienation from his family because of his drivenness to pursue, quote, the American dream and all the things and stuff that this world has to offer. When the verses cycle back around, there's a time where he says, he works all day and lies awake at night. Now this whole American dream is appearing more and more like a nightmare. And the estrangement from his family grows deeper and deeper and deeper. And the third cycle through that phrase comes back, he works all day and cries alone at night. And that whole cycle of the frustration and despair and the absolute emptiness of chasing things that this world has to offer. And while you and I might not confess to pursuing the American dream, we probably have some form of our own agenda that we're pursuing. We have our idea about what will make us prosperous, what will make us healthy, what will make us more comfortable and provide better for our families. And so we have this agenda. And that agenda drives so much of what we are. But the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, what is God's agenda? What does a kingdom agenda look like? So the second area we want to examine this morning is, what is the kingdom of God like? And what does the Sermon on the Mount teach us about God's kingdom? First of all, the kingdom of God, broadly defined, is simply the rule of God. God's sovereign rule throughout His universe. And God is the one who is in charge. The idea of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, is an important aspect of all of this sermon. From the very beginning, in the very opening lines, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All the way to the very end in chapter 7, where he says, "These are the ones who will enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that theme is over and over and over again mentioned in this particular sermon. And what we're talking about here is the absolute sovereign rule of God in His universe. He is God and I'm not. Therefore, He's the one who's in control and the one to whom I ought to be loyal. And so King Jesus, His Son, is the one who's the Lord of that kingdom, and our loyalty is to be given to Him. But underneath that banner of sovereignty of God, the Sermon on the Mount lays out two broad categories of calling for us that we need to pursue. First of all, we are to love God with our whole heart. The Sermon on the Mount talks about a relationship with God over performance of religious duty. And that theme resounds throughout the whole teaching. Perhaps it's most pointedly given to us in chapter 6. In the first 18 verses of chapter 6, Jesus reviews three of the most important spiritual disciplines of His day. They were giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. Now, Jesus does not say that these are old, passé things that we need not participate in. In fact, at every juncture, He says, when you do this, when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast. He assumes that part of the lifestyle of people who are serious about God will be attention to these things that draw us closer to God. But He warns us in the midst of those, and let me just use an example, the first one, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 6. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus says there's two ways to approach the spiritual activity that can build your faith. You can do it simply to be performing that duty and hope that other people will see you and think what a good Christian you are. And if you do that, you're going to get exactly what you want. Other people will see you and take note of that, but that's all you're going to get. Now, all of us, from time to time, fall into this trap. In fact, some of us may have come here to church this morning because we didn't want to have to answer the question, why were you not in church? So we're here, so everyone will think we're doing what we're supposed to do. We missed you yesterday. Well, you know, whatever. And so if that's our motivation for doing anything that's related, you know, in our faith walk, we're going to get what we want. People are going to notice that we're here and say, okay, you've conformed to this great idea of what it means to be a Christian. You get a nice pat on the back, but that's all you get. But what is bartered away in that is important to see as Jesus reveals that to us. For He says, when we strip away that motivation and enter into a purely seeking after God for His glory, so that our acts of spiritual discipline, of giving and of praying and of fasting or anything else we do to enhance and grow our faith, when it's done from a heart of really wanting to honor God and seek Him, what we get is God Himself. For He rewards those who will practice those things in secret, in other words, not for the praise of men, by rewarding us because He sees the nature of our heart and understands that. So what's at stake here It's not some conformity to a religious code, but the very presence of God Himself in our lives, the possibility of having a personal relationship with Him, of living in fellowship with the living God, intimacy with Him. So our first great calling is to love God passionately. And it's reflected in our desire for intimacy with Him, not caring about living up to someone else's standards, but trying to honor Him in all that we do, seeking Him, seeking His heart. But not only does the Sermon on the Mount call us to love God passionately, it also calls us to love others. We are to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. As we said, all those that explanation of the law that Jesus gave was all about loving others. It's express our love for God through our sacrificial love for another. So I'm willing to deny my own needs and my own drives and my own cravings and my own agenda that I might love you completely and passionately as God would have. And not just those of you I like, but my enemies as well, and those who might have my ill at heart. And what happens if we live that way, if we live our lives sacrificially? Well, Jesus said, I can tell you one thing that might happen to you. You might die for your faith. But that's okay. Because you ought to rejoice when you're persecuted for living a life of radical love for people because you're in good company. That's the way the prophets and all the great men and women of God throughout history have lived, and that's the price they've been willing to pay. And rejoice and be exceeding glad because great is your reward in heaven. God calls us to live on the edge sacrificially, to give ourselves completely to the good of others, to love people passionately. To put ourselves outside of our comfort zone and say, is there a kingdom way of living that's not driven by my own agenda, but is driven by a love for God and a love for others? For it's when we do that, that wonderful admonition that Jesus gives us back in chapter 5, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, it comes to fruition. When the world can see us living by a different agenda, not one driven by selfishness, but one driven by selflessness. Of giving ourselves to radical love to one another as we respond to God's love for us. Now, wonderfully, we have many examples in our own body of people that live sacrificially for one another. Last night, Ginger and I had the privilege, along with some of you, to attend a banquet for New Creation Home as they were trying to raise some funds for that wonderful ministry in East Palo Alto. And to hear the stories of sacrificial people willing to give up their own comforts and their own privacy in some ways, just to sort of sacrificially love people that aren't normally loved by the world. And to be cared for and extend oneself for doing that. And over again, there are examples of sacrificial love. This morning, we're going to have a wonderful opportunity as the body to illustrate this point by praying as a body for two groups from our body that are demonstrating kingdom values of loving others in Christ's name. The first group is a group of leaders from various ministries at Stanford. You guys can come on up. God has doing a new and wonderful thing at Stanford University in which kingdom values are being lived out. I want you to hear about them as they come and share what God is doing. And after that, there's some of us who are leaving next Sunday to go on a medical mission trip to Mexico. And once again, to extend ourselves into a place and take ourselves out of our comfort zone to love people in the name of Christ as part of this body. And after these two groups have shared, we're going to pray for each other and pray for these ministries so that we can truly be lights in the world and demonstrate God's love, God's kingdom values. So Mike, why don't you tell us about what's going on there at Stanford?
Thanks, Danny. Is this on now? Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Mike Benkert, and I'm the college pastor here at PBC. And let me say this as we begin. If you're a college student and you're hearing my voice right now, I just want you to know there's actually a whole group of college students currently meeting up in the fellowship hall. We do so every Sunday morning at this hour. And we'd love to meet you, so stop on by after the service. Actually, a group of us is going to go out to lunch, and we'd love to have you join us. But the reason I'm up here this morning is that I want to tell you about something really exciting that's going on the Stanford campus. A couple of years ago, when I first started working with college students, I was surprised to learn that there are over 25 different Christian groups at Stanford. And yet, these groups rarely, if ever, do anything together. Well, last year, one of the great joys for me in ministering over at Stanford has been getting to partner with some other people that God has placed on that campus as we work together for the sake of the gospel. And I want to introduce you to three people this morning. Standing right here is Steve Stenstrom. Steve's been working with athletes at Stanford for the last few years, and now he and his wife, Lori, run Kingdom First Ministries over there. Next in line is Ron Sanders, a.k.a. Spud. And Spud, for 5 years now, has been the campus director for Campus Crusade for Christ. And you may recognize him and his wife, Bonnie, because they attend church here at PBC as well. And then finally, this is Bruce Huber, who for the last 3 years has been the minister to university Stanford's, university students for Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. And lately, our partnership has taken an amazing turn, and I want to have Steve tell you about how that all got started.
Thanks, Mike. It was just about a year ago that I found myself first pursuing a passion that the Lord had given me to reach the Stanford campus in a way by bringing guest speakers to the campus to help the students engage with secular thought that's all around them. And so I decided to talk with Mike and Ron / Spud and Bruce about the possibility of their ministries being involved as well and partnering together on it. And we all agreed that there was a need there and we wanted to work together. So we began to meet on a regular basis. We would pray and dream and strategize together. Ultimately, that project came to a close, and we looked at each other and said, we got to do stuff like this together more frequently. Our students were absolutely loving the experience of being together, and we were really enjoying collectively pursuing God's work on campus together.
And then sometime last winter, we began to realize and really see God open our eyes to maybe something bigger than even just partnering on specific events on campus. And it came really in a recognition when we were having a meeting in the Student Union building and asking if we were being effective with our ministries on campus and realizing that we had the same heart, the same vision and passion to see God work on campus. And yet all four of our groups were meeting on the same night on campus. And actually three of our groups were meeting at the same exact time within a 100-yard radius of each other on campus at Stanford. And so we began to just pursue God a little bit and we began to see what he might have for us to work together.
Well, over the course of the spring, we continue to pray and just try to decide if God might be leading us and if it might be feasible for us to bring our groups completely together. And in the end, we decided and came to the conclusion that what we had in common and what brought us together was just so much bigger and so much more important than anything that might keep us apart. And so we're thrilled to announce that starting this week, when the students return to campus, our groups are going to be meeting together every Thursday night on a weekly basis under the new name, Mosaic at Stanford. We feel like... Oh, thank you. Thank you. We just feel like that name, Mosaic, captures the fact that our God is uniquely able to take a diverse set of broken individual pieces and put them together in a way that is both unified and beautiful to behold.
Well, we are tremendously encouraged by your enthusiasm, and we're so excited to see what God does through Mosaic. It's our heart that God would transform not only our community as we grow in Him, but also the wider community around us as we serve and reach out with the love of Christ. And we would love to have your prayers for us as we begin this year. And we're so grateful for PBC's support of this. After all, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we hope that our partnership will be a vivid example on this campus of the richness of God's family. So thanks.
Next Sunday morning, a team of 13 people, which I get to be a privilege to be a part of from this church, is headed out to Mexico to minister to some of the poorest of the poor who don't get much opportunity to have medical attention or even love. And so I want to invite the folks that are here on our team to come up now. Two or three of our team are actually away this weekend, but the rest of us are here. I'm going to invite you guys to come on up and join me on the platform. And Mike's going to share, Mike Forster, who's one of our team leaders, is going to share just briefly what we're going to be up to.
As Danny just mentioned, 13 of us will be leaving next week. Actually, the second trip to Mexico, to two villages outside of Cuernavaca, Mexico, which is just outside of Mexico City. We will run a medical clinic for 5 days in these two villages, seeing probably 400 to 500 patients. We would just pray for a couple of things. One, that you'll just pray for travel mercies and our travel there, helping us to bring all the medicines and supplies that we'll be bringing, getting it through customs and successfully into Mexico. Then we just ask for your prayers for us individually and as a team as we seek the Lord being present with us during this time as individuals and as a team. Also with our fellow team that we're going to be working with, members from the Mexicans from the Amistad Church. They'll be working with us and serving with us, and we would just pray for our teamwork all together. And then for those people that we will meet and see during and minister to during that time, that this just might be a time for not our, as well as ourselves growing, but as a time that we might be able to share God's love with them and serve them. So we thank you for all of your financial support and prayers.
These are great examples of the kingdom values we're talking about. To set personal agendas aside to seek God's glory in a ministry like at Stanford, to lay aside just our regular schedules and whatever, and to go to serve those who are in deep in need. And I just wanted you to get an opportunity to see kingdom values in the works here as God uses us in our world. What I'm going to do now, I'm going to ask both these teams if they'll come down forward and kind of go up the aisle a little bit. And I want you guys to stand and surround these two teams, surround us. And I wanted to ask Kuthri Abhi just to pray for us, to pray for the ministry at Stanford, to pray for our Mexico team going down to serve there. So if you crowd around as best you can, and we can lay hands on the teams. And if some of you, two or three of you, just lead out in prayer for these specific needs. We exist under the lordship of King Jesus, and it has distinct values that calls us to love God fully and to love people in His name. So in the end, how do we then respond to that? How is Jesus calling us as a body of Christ, as His people, to respond to the message of the Sermon on the Mount? There are many things we could say. I want to suggest to you four things that we need to choose in response to God's challenge in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, we need to choose wisely how we live. There are all kinds of warnings and kinds of opportunities to see that we are faced with choices of who will be loyalty and how we'll live. The sermon actually concludes with a series of four choices or four examples of the kinds of things we need to choose. And Jesus reminds us over and over again to choose wisely. He warns us that the world itself is going to offer us all kinds of things that will look very great. They will entice us to follow after them. And the world can sometimes be very, very, very appealing. And sometimes the way of following Christ is very difficult. In fact, Jesus described those as a broad way and a narrow way. The broad way, the easy way of the world looks very beautiful and very enticing and very productive and all of the, and very rewarding. And the way of the kingdom looks very narrow. But the end of the broad way is toward destruction, and the end of the narrow way is toward life in the King forever and forever. Jesus then goes on to say that there are going to be different voices speaking to us. All kinds of new ideas about spirituality and religion and philosophy and the ways to approach life. And these false teachers are going to be resounding all the time in our ears. How are we going to choose? We listen for the voice of God, the voice of truth. We recognize that the fruit of all of those other ideas lead again toward destruction. And the voice of the Master calls us. He finally says to us, we are going to be caught up in the distraction of our own flesh, our own self-righteousness, trying merely to feel good about ourselves through religious activity, when in fact, when we do that, we may miss the very heart of God. And so we need to choose wisely to follow the King, to love Him passionately. And when we choose to follow Him, to listen and to do what He and act on what He's teaching us, we are building ourselves on the firm foundation that is Jesus Christ Himself. So the first thing we have to do is to choose wisely, to choose which way we're going to set our life direction. Under the lordship of Christ, under King Jesus, or under some other agenda, personal or some enticement of the world or some other vain philosophy. So God calls us to choose wisely to begin with. Secondly, we have to choose to pursue intimacy with God. That's a choice that we make. God opens the door for us to draw near to Him. But the command of Scripture is for us to draw near, and He'll draw near to us. In other words, what do we have to do in our lives in order to open up the possibility to cultivate intimacy with God that He offers us? How am I going to alter the way I live my life and prioritize the things of my life that I might have those times and that space in my life where I might actually live in intimacy with Him? Am I willing to set aside some of the busyness of my life, to carve out the quiet moments that I need in prayer and in His Word? Am I going to seek the heart of God in order that I might have a life of godliness? So we have to choose to pursue God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, and order our lives around that priority. Secondly, we have to choose to radically commit ourselves to each other. One of the more pointed passages in the Sermon on the Mount is found in the beginning of chapter 7, that passage where Jesus says, "Don't judge lest you be judged." The one that's often misinterpreted is if we are never to make moral distinctions. That's not the tone or the intent of what Jesus said. He simply said, stop all the judgmental, critical spirit. Stop all that way that you go after each other and bite back at each other. In other words, you have to be so radically committed to each other that you're willing to be vulnerable to one another so that you can take the speck out of my eye so that I can see clearly to take it out of yours. And nothing hinders that like a judgmental, critical spirit that allows me simply to focus on your problems without ever addressing my own. But what God really calls us to is a radical commitment to each other. And again, we have to ask the questions, what will we do in our lives to alter our lives and priorities that allow us that kind of deep level connection with each other so that we might truly encourage each other in our spiritual growth? We have to choose, again, to live our lives at such a pace and in such direction that we can connect intimately and deeply with other Christians so that we might be nurtured as the body of Christ to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. So we have to choose wisely what the direction of our life, to live it under the lordship of Christ and not something else. Choose to pursue an intimacy with Christ day by day. Choose to be radically committed to one another. And finally, perhaps most foundationally, we need to choose to simply trust God, to trust Him, to believe that what He calls us to do, He will supply, and that His way is best. Some of the words that echo this theme in chapter 6, verse 33 in the oft-quoted verse, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What are all these things? All the things we worry about. How are we going to take care of ourselves? How are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to get along in this life? And Jesus says, lay all that worry aside and focus on Me and My kingdom, and I'll supply all that. Do we believe that God is a good God who can be trusted? But what about the very idea of following Him and being kingdom people? Is that not overwhelming? Jesus reminds us again in chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Everything we need, God stands willing to give to us. And He asks us to come and to trust Him as a loving Father who will supply everything we need, not just for our physical sustenance, but for our spiritual sustenance and the power for life as well. He has given us new life in Christ and placed His Holy Spirit within us and empowers us to live to His glory. And He's saying, trust that My way is right. Trust that I will supply everything you need. Walk out in faith. And so these are the things we have to choose to do. To align ourselves with the glorious King, to pursue intimacy with that King, our God, to be radically connected to one another, and in all things trust that our loving Father is guiding us toward real life, giving us the possibility to be all that He created us to be. What a marvelous and wonderful challenge. Well, at this point in the service, we were going to sing another song. In fact, it was during this song that Cliff collapsed in the first service. We're going to sing a song called "The Voice of Truth." Let me just share a little bit again about the text of that, since we're not going to be able to sing it. That song takes two of the stories of the Bible, the one where Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water, and the one with David and Goliath. And he says, and the text of the song calls us to, you know, what would it be like to have the courage to get out of the boat? Or what would it take to have the strength to stand before the giant? And in both of those cases, all the things, the waves are mocking you, the giant is deriding you and making fun of you and saying, you'll never win, you can never do this. And how many times we face the challenge to be the people of God, we hear those kinds of voices. You can't do this, it's too big, who are you to think you can step out in faith? But the chorus of that song is very powerful. It says, the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for My glory. Of all the voices calling out to Me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. And the voice of truth simply is this: Jesus calling out to you and saying, trust Me to be all that God calls you to be. To be My kingdom people and to make a difference in our world. And this is the wonderful, beautiful calling of God and the wonderful, beautiful promise of God. May we choose wisely to follow Christ our King, to develop that relationship with Him, to develop our relationships with each other, and to trust Him for everything we need. If we can be that kind of people, folks, we can make a difference. We can make a powerful, powerful difference in our world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful truth of the Sermon on the Mount that lifts up King Jesus as the one to whom all loyalty is due. It describes for us this beautiful portrait of kingdom life and then calls us to participate in the very life and work of God Himself. What a wonderful, wonderful, gracious gift this is. Lord, as we unite this morning as the body of Christ around the gift of new life in Christ, may we truly, truly choose wisely. May we support one another as we live out our calling as the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.